Welcome to Torah Dimecha Nachyomi with OU Women's Initiative. My name is Lynn Kraft, and today we will be learning Melachim Bet, Perek Vav, Chapter 6. In the last Perek, in Perek Hey, Chapter 5, we learned of Naaman's Tzara, and then Elisha's purification thereof. And then we were also told at the end of Gehazi's betrayal of his master Elisha when he took the gifts from Naaman that Elisha had refused, thereby bringing upon himself the very Tzara from which Naaman had just been cured. This parak can actually be split into three distinct sections. The first section is Psukim Aleph through Zayin, which is about the Bnei Nevi'im's move from Shomron to the Yarden. The second section is the middle section, Psukim Chet through Chav Gimel, verses 8 through 23, in which we see Elisha versus the Aramean army. And the last section, Psukim Chav Dalet through Lamed Gimel, verses 24 through 33, the Aramean siege of Shomron. So let's break down the Perek and deal with each section separately. In the first section, Aleph through Zayin, we start in Psukim Aleph through Bet, verses 1 through 2, with the Bnei Nevi'im, the Navi students of Elisha, telling Elisha their current living quarters in the capital city of Shomron have really grown too cramped for their large numbers, and they request to move to the Yarden, because there's a lot more living space for them there in the open plains, especially as compared to the overcrowded walled capital city. But the question really is, why couldn't they just build an extension to their house in Shomron, and why specifically the Yarden of all places? So the Malbim actually suggests that it was because the Bnei Nevi'im were so poor and Shomron was a big city, which as we know today even, right? Big cities, especially the capital, much higher standard of living. And the Malbim's highlighting of the Bnei Nevi'im's poverty here is actually based on the text itself. First of all, two prakim ago in Perek Dalid, we had three different stories which told of the Bnei Nevi'im's heavy debt and or their lack of food. And even in our Perek, we're going to soon see that one of the Bnei Nevi'im becomes distraught because he lost a borrowed axe head, which demonstrates that he didn't have the means to purchase one on his own, hence his original need to borrow it, nor did he have the means to replace it. Rashi, actually explicating the Smichut Parshiot here, which is the juxtaposition of topics, right, between Gehazi's Tzarat at the end of Perek Hey and this desire to move on the part of the Bnei Nevi'im in the beginning of Perek Vav. So Rashi actually explains that once Elisha banished Gehazi from his entourage, there was actually an increase in the Bnei Nevi'im who wanted to learn from Elisha, because now they were no longer worried about the evil influence of Gehazi. Now perhaps we can understand Rashi's approach on an even deeper level, because it seems from what we know of Gehazi, from Perek Dalet, from Perek Hey, from chapters 4 and 5, that he had been attracted to the power of the prophet. And we know that he even tried to exploit the Navi's power for his own personal gain when he attempted to get those gifts from Naaman that Elisha had refused in the previous parak. And then once Gehazi was banished, it seems that the rest of the Bnei Nevi'im saw an opportunity to leave Shomron, which if you think about it, as the political capital, there was an emphasis on power there. There was an emphasis on temptations, which they likely disliked, and they preferred to leave high society for a more rural atmosphere that was more conducive to the spiritual pursuits that, you know, was so important to their pursuit of nevuah, of prophecy. And so we're told that Elisha acquiesced to the Bnei Nevi'im's request by telling them to go to the Yarden, but that implied that he himself would stay behind in the city while they moved on to the Yarden without him. And the question that we need to ask is, why wouldn't Elisha initially want to join his own Bnei Nevi'im? And so there are several reasons that can be suggested. First of all, perhaps he actually viewed living in Shomron as integral to his role as Navi, right? That's where his people were, and it was his responsibility to serve them. In fact, if we remember when Eliyahu ran away from the people to the Midbar, to the wilderness, in Malachim Aleph Perek Yotet, in Kings 1, chapter 19, Hashem asked Eliyahu repeatedly, Malacha po Eliyahu, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? Because really, Eliyahu did not belong by himself in isolation in the wilderness. He belonged back in civilization with his people. And so it seems that perhaps Elisha is learning that message and wants to stay where the people are, as opposed to, you know, putting himself into social isolation. Also, Elisha likely wanted to retain his influence upon the king of Israel, who resided in the capital city, and he wanted to stay involved in national affairs instead of withdrawing from them. And finally, just looking at Elisha's personality, as we know from the very strong contrast between Elisha and Eliyahu, Elisha was a very strong extrovert. So perhaps he just personally preferred living amongst the crowds of the city to the life of social isolation near the Yarden. We're told in the next pasuk, in pasuk Gimel, that Elisha's students then proceeded to ask him to join them in verse 3. And Elisha ended up agreeing to this request, possibly because he realized that, yes, his people needed him, but his B'nai Nevi'im needed him as well. And here, too, we see a stark contrast between Elisha and his master Eliyahu, because we know that Eliyahu did not really interact much with his B'nai HaNevi'im, at least not in the text, whereas here we see Elisha conversing with them, responding to their needs, etc. And so we're told that they reach the Yarden, and in Pasuk Dalin, in verse 4, the B'nai HaNevi'im began chopping down trees in order to build their new home. And in the following Pasuk, in Pasuk Hey, verse 5, as one of them was chopping down the tree, we're told that his axe head flew off and plunged into the deep waters of the Yarden. And this Navi student of Elisha's cries out, "Aha, Adoni v'hu Sha'ul," right? "Aha, my master, it's borrowed," right? As you mentioned before, it appears that this Navi student of Elisha's was so poor that he couldn't even afford his own axe. So he had borrowed one in order to help with the building of the B'nai Nevi'im's new home. And now that the borrowed axe head had drowned in the Yarden, he really became distraught because he did not have the money to pay the owner for it. And so in the very next pasuk, in pasuk Vav, in verse 6, Elisha asked this student where the axe head fell. And when the student showed him the exact location, Elisha threw a stick there and the axe head floated up to it. After which he told his student to pick it up. And this actually seems to be typical of almost all the miracles that Elisha has performed until now, right? Elisha starts the process, but he always has the beneficiary complete the process, him or herself. So for instance, back in Perek Daled in chapter 4, the widow had to, after, you know, getting all this extra oil behind closed doors, Elisha then told her that she had to sell that extra oil in order to pay off her debt. With Isha Shunami, right, after Elisha successfully revived her son, he had the Isha Shunami pick up her son afterwards. Perhaps Elisha wanted to almost give the person he was helping permission to benefit from Hashem's miracle, right? And that's why he would consistently tell the beneficiary to do something with the miraculous item so that they would now know that they could derive benefit from it. That's the first section of this parak. The second section of this parak in Chet through Chav Gimel, verses 8 through 23, we really see themes of vision and blindness, and also of natural vision versus supernatural perception come into play. It seems that Aram's raids into Eretz Yisrael had become somewhat routine at this point, and that Elisha knew what Aram's plans were each time and was able to warn the king of Malchut Yisrael about them so that he would be able to avoid Aram's aggression. But after this happened several times, the king of Aram became very nervous that there must be a traitor within his ranks, because otherwise how could the king avoid their raids every single time? Until a servant told him about Elisha's prophetic abilities that would enable him to uncover the king's secrets without any traitors. Yet again, as in the last parak, a servant saves the day for a very, very high-level Aramean. Now, as a result of this new information, the king of Aram attempted to seize Elisha, either for the purpose of punishing him or in order to take advantage of his prophetic powers for his own use, right? What a great person to have on your own side. So he was told that Elisha was in the city of Dotan, and the king therefore sent his army to besiege Dotan under the cover of night. And we're told that early the next morning, Elisha's servant woke up and saw the Aramean soldiers surrounding the city and became panicked. And yet Elisha remained calm this whole time, telling his servant in Pasuk Tet Zayin in verse 16, "Al tira, ki rabim asher itanu me'asher otam," don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more numerous than those who are with them. And it seems that Elisha saw that Hashem had sent him his own fiery horses and chariots to protect him, but that his servant didn't see those very same fiery horses and chariots that he was able to see. And this is actually the second time that Elisha was able to see fiery horses and chariots that others around him couldn't see, right? The first time was back in Malachim Bet Perek Bet in chapter 2, when Eliyahu was removed from this world, and the other B'nai Nevi'im were not able to see the fiery horses and chariots that had separated between Eliyahu and Elisha, but Elisha was able to see it. And so yet again, we see this attestation to Elisha's unique prophetic ability, right? That he was able to see the supernatural beyond the natural world. And so Elisha then proceeded to daven in Pasuk Yuzayin in verse 17, Hashem, pekachna et einav v'yireh. Hashem, please open his eyes that he may see, referring to his servant who couldn't see what he can see. And we're told that Hashem responded by opening Elisha's servant's eyes up so that he could see the divine protection surrounding Elisha and him, which he couldn't see before. So now Elisha's servant has been divinely granted the same supernatural vision that Elisha already had himself. And we're told that as the Aramean soldiers approached Elisha, in Pasuk Yilchad in verse 18, Elisha davened to Hashem to remove their physical eyesight. And because of their newfound inability to see, or their blindness, Elisha was able to fool them into following him to Shomron, which is the capital city of Machal Yisrael, where the king and his entourage actually resided. And then once there, Elisha asked Hashem to restore the soldiers' eyesight using the same language as he had when praying for his servant's supernatural vision. Hashem, pekach et einei ela v'yiru. Hashem, please open the eyes of these people that they may see. And we're told that as soon as the soldiers could physically see again, and they realized they were inside Shomron, right, the capital city of their enemy, and they were surrounded by their enemy. And we're told that the king then comes and seizes the enemy soldiers in his own capital. And interestingly, he asks Elisha if he could attack them so that he could finally rid himself of the Aramean threat once and for all. But interestingly, Elisha refused. And he explained that they were not the king's prisoners. They were Hashem's prisoners. And because they were not the king's prisoners, they were not his to attack. Instead, he told the king to feed them and send them back to the king of Aram, which very impressively the king listened to and did. And yet, I think a really important question remains, because it's very nice, this whole message that, you know, these soldiers were not the kings, they were Hashem's, and we see this very same message being told to Ahav with Ben-Hadad back in Melachim Aleph Parachaf in chapter 20 of Kings 1. And it's a very nice message and a very important one, but why did Elisha need to bring the Aramean soldiers to Shomron, right, if he was just going to feed them and send him home, right? Really, what was the point? Couldn't he have just sent them home immediately upon removing their eyesight to rid Bnei Yisrael of their threat? Like, what was the purpose in bringing them to Shomron first? And Rav Chaim Jachter actually explains that it's because Elisha's goal here wasn't really just to get rid of the Aramean threat, but it was rather to teach Bnei Yisrael this really important lesson, right? He brought the soldiers to the king and to Bnei Yisrael in their capital city in order to demonstrate to them that the Arameans were in fact mere pawns in the hands of God, that Hashem is the one who's in control, and he could therefore do whatever he desires with them. And it seems that this lesson was not only learned by Bnei Yisrael, but also by the Arameans themselves, because we're told that they actually stopped invading Malchut Yisrael via these secret ambushes for a certain amount of time period after this episode. And just looking back at this story, the climax of this middle section of the Perek was really Hashem's miraculous opening and closing of people's eyes, right? Specifically the opening of Elisha's servant's eyes and the closing of the Aramean soldier's eyes, and then opening them as well. And in this way, we really see Hashem's providing and removing people's vision, both natural and supernatural, perhaps demonstrating that true perception may go beyond that which meets the eye. In the final and third section of the Perek, in Psukim Chavtal Telame Gimel, 24 through 33, we're told about a siege, right? In Pasuk Chavdalad, we're introduced to Aram's besieging, in verse 24, to Aram's besieging Shomron, which is the capital city, as we've discussed, of Machal Yisrael. And unfortunately, we're told that the siege resulted in a desperate hunger among Bnei Yisrael. In fact, we'll find out in Parachet, in chapter 8, that this famine lasted, the siege and therefore famine, lasted for 7 years. And the famine is described in our Perek actually using very, very graphic images. In Pasuk Chaf Hei, in verse 25, we're told that the only available food were donkey's heads and bird droppings, and that they were selling, therefore, at exorbitant prices. Now, a donkey's head is understandable. While it's not exactly the greatest source of food, and it doesn't have a lot, you know, animal heads do not have a lot of meat. There's not a lot of muscle there, but at least it's edible. At least there's something to eat. And it's not kosher, but we know that we're allowed to eat non-kosher if one's life is in danger, right, due to starvation. But bird droppings? Why on earth would Bnei Yisrael be eating bird droppings? That just seems a little bit strange. And so the Radak actually maintains that Bnei Yisrael were not eating the bird droppings. They were rather using them for heating and fuel. And the Ralbag actually very interestingly explains that due to the siege, Bnei Yisrael couldn't harvest any of the grain that were in the abundant fields outside the city because they weren't allowed outside of the Shomron because of the siege. And so when the grain ripened in those fields, because there were no humans around to harvest it, there was so much grain available for the birds to eat that they overate, and they ate more than they could digest. And so a lot of the grain therefore remained whole in their droppings. And so as the birds then flew from the fields over the city and would release their droppings, the people would then, you know, scurry to pick them up so that they could find grains to eat. Now, this might be really hard for us to hear, but it's just as important for us to understand just how desperate the famine became, and therefore just how hungry the people were. And just a warning, the graphic descriptions only get worse, because in the next several psukim, in psukim chaf vav through chaf tet, in verses 26 through 29, we're told of a mother's appeal to the king about how she and another woman had agreed to cook their sons so that they could eat them. But that after the first day, when they had killed her son, when the next day she went to the other woman to eat the other son, the second woman had hidden her son to prevent his suffering the same fate. Now, this is obviously an extremely disturbing story. In fact, it actually reminds us somewhat of another story from the beginning of Malach Malef in Perek Gimel in Kings 1, chapter 3, when we also had two women appealing to the king for justice. In that story, we had two prostitutes appealing to Shlomo. And what's interesting is that in both stories, we have these two mothers, each of whom had her own child, one who is now alive and one who is unfortunately, tragically, now dead. And in both stories, the mothers fought over the live child, which then led to a direct appeal to the king for justice in the absence of any outside witnesses or evidence. The scene also echoes both the Tochacha, the rebuke at the end of Sefer Vayikra, and Echa, the Megillah, the scroll that was written by Yirmiyahu in response to the Chorban of the Beit HaMikdash. And they both describe the phases leading up to the destruction, to the Chorban, as being so horrible, right? With the accompanying starvation being so debilitating that the women would actually, and did actually, unfortunately, and it's horrible for me to even say it, but they would and they did actually eat their own children, right? In the Tochacha, in Vayikra Perek Chavav Pasuk Chavtet, in chapter 26, verse 29, Hashem promised that if we stray from His Torah and we don't listen to Him, then Ve'achaltem Besar Benechem U'Besar Benotechem Tochilu, then you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. And unfortunately, we see this promise coming true not only in our parak in the siege of Shomron, but in Megillat Echa as well, in which Yirmiyahu described the horrific situation in Yerushalayim during the Babylonian siege. And in Echa parak Dalet Pasuk Yud, in chapter 4, verse 10, we're told, Yidei Nashim Rachmaniyo Bishlu Yildehen, Hayu Levarot Lamo Bishever Batami. The hands of merciful women cooked their children. They were for them to eat during the breaking of the daughter of my nation. And so here in our parak, as there, the excruciating image of a mother who naturally creates and nurtures the life of her children, turning to murdering those very same children, really demonstrates how the people have absolutely, completely lost their humanity in the face of severe suffering. But still, how could this have happened? So unfortunately, we know that starvation severely weakens the physical body. And we need to remember that our physical body includes the brain as well. It's a physical organ, just like any other organ in our body. And so what we know today is that when people are actually starving, and unfortunately, this is the case as well with people who intentionally starve themselves, as in the case of an eating disorder, the starving person's brain literally can no longer function. Just like their other organs start to collapse, their brain does too. And they can no longer think clearly. They can no longer think logically. And the brain literally stops functioning in the way that it's meant to function, just like the rest of the body. And so it is important to remember that these women who were starving during these sieges of both Shomron and Yerushalayim were actually not able to think straight. And so the mercy we would have expected from them was unfortunately, tragically absent. Now, what's interesting is how the king responded to this woman when she first approached him. Initially, in Pasuk Chav Zayin, in verse 27, the king responded with complete despair to her calls of salvation and said, Vayomer, Al Yosh Eich Hashem, Me'ayin Oshiech. Hashem's not saving you, so from where shall I save you? Right? In other words, the king said to her, don't even bother asking me for help. I can't help you. But interestingly, the king then proceeded anyway to ask the woman what was troubling her. And after she told him her sob story, which we had just discussed, the king reacted in two very different ways. In Pasuk Lamed, in verse 30, he immediately tore his robes, revealing the sackcloth he was wearing underneath, suggesting that he was actually actively involved in tefillah, in davening, in teshuva, in repentance, in a sincere attempt to beseech Hashem to alleviate his people's suffering. But then in the very next pasuk, in pasuk lamed aleph in verse 31, he proceeded to blame Elisha, Hashem's Navi, for all the current suffering, and then even threatened to take his life, and then even acted on that threat in the last two psukim of the perek, in psukim lamed bet and lamed gimel, in verses 32 and 33, by sending a messenger to Elisha's home to kill him there. Baruch Hashem, Elisha saw prophetically that the messenger was coming in advance of his arrival at his home, and he was able to ward him off. But what's interesting is that this king seems pretty wishy-washy, right? He's vacillating extremely quickly between sincerity, reaching out to Hashem with teshuvah and tefillah on the one hand, and on the other hand, with absolute despair and blaming Hashem. What's going on, right? Why is he so back and forth? And so I think it's important to realize that the king has remained nameless throughout this entire parak. We are not told his name, and therefore there really is debate about his identity. However, his probable identity, just based simply on the chronology of the prakim here, is that he's actually Ahav's son Yehoram, because Yehoram was the most recent king of Malchut Yisrael to be described in the text as having risen to the throne. So we can assume, you know, just simply that the king hasn't changed, and if the last king named was Yehoram, then that must be the king who's not named here. And so if that's the case, then it seems like father like son. Just like his father Ahav was spineless and changed his mind suddenly about his worship of Hashem depending on who was influencing him at the time, whether it was his wife Izabel in the palace or it was Eliyahu atop Har HaKarmel, right? We see Ahav bounce back and forth between worshiping Avodah Zarah, worshiping Hashem, can't really decide. So too here, we see the same weakness and the same indecisiveness as in his own son when it comes to his attitude towards Hashem, right? On the one hand, he's sincere and he's reaching out towards Hashem. On the other hand, he's blaming Hashem's own Navi. Like, which one is it? And I think that this is an important lesson for all of us about what kind of leader, what kind of religious persona not to be, right? When it comes to serving Hashem, we need to stand firm in our beliefs, even if it requires that we go against the tide, even if it means that we remain nonconformists in a society that seems to value conformity above all else. We really need to be strong in our emunah, in our faith, no matter what anyone else says. And ultimately, it's that strength of faith that will gain us the most respect from those around us. This year is dedicated by Michelle Levine and Susan Schuster and their families in memory of their beloved mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother, Rebbetzin Gloria Left, Golda Tzivia Bat Baruch. Rebbetzin Left was a highly regarded principal and Torah teacher, a master educator, whose deep love for teaching Tanakh inspired hundreds of students throughout her lifetime.